Okay, good evening, everyone. Hope you're all doing well tonight. We are in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Okay, Zechariah 9, let's read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1, says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling and stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine, the virgins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that you would grant to us a measure of wisdom and understanding tonight, Lord, to expound and to communicate, Lord, the truths from your scripture. Lord, knowing that these passages are in some ways very dark and mysterious, Lord, speaking of things in very symbolic ways. But Lord, we seek to understand and see their fulfillment, and Lord, see how it is that Christ has come, and Lord, how it is that he has transformed your church, and Lord, is building up his kingdom in this present world. Lord, we pray that you would give to us great comfort and hope, seeing that he is our shepherd and we are his flock, and Lord, he is the one who takes care of us and watches over us. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word. Lord, give to us a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And, Lord, we pray that you might form us more into the image of Christ. Lord, that you would build up our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, these prophecies in the end part of the book of Zechariah, all of them are messianic. These are all messianic prophecies. And you'll see, and I'm sure you notice in chapter 9, a verse there that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. And you'll find such verses throughout the end of the books, of the chapters of the book of Zechariah, ones that will be blatant and obvious that we all have seen and heard and read and have been applied to him by the New Testament apostles. So these are prophecies concerning the future messianic kingdom of Christ. And what is being described, really in general, at the end of chapter 8 is now further expanded in chapter 9. Right? This would be similar to in Genesis chapter 1, you have a description of creation. And in that description of creation, on the sixth day, it is said there that God created man in his own image. Then in Genesis chapter 2, you have a further description of that one aspect of creation, the creation of man, given more detail, more understanding, more of how that came about according to the will of God. And in a similar way, in the end of chapter 8, there was introduced this idea, this concept of the salvation of the Gentiles. And then I believe chapter 9 is a further description of what is going to take place when this happens. So remember, Zechariah 8 verse 20 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be yet that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of the one will go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." There, again, we see this prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ, that when the gospel begins to go out into the nations, and we know that in the early days, the apostles, that they were all Jews. They were Jews, and they were the ones who initially, originally, took the gospel into the nations. And when they did, this is what is happening, right? The nations are being converted. They are coming into the kingdom of Christ because they have heard that God is with you. Let us inquire of the Lord. Let us find out. Let us seek salvation from him. And we read last week that passage in Acts with the Philippian jailer, where he fell down at Paul's feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He is inquiring of the Lord, and then the apostle tells him what it is that God requires: to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And he believed that very hour and took them in, and his whole household believed, and they were baptized. And there you have the founding and the starting of that church in Philippi. Here in chapter 9, it is treating the conversion of the Gentiles at the coming of the Messiah. Right? Now, he's using images of warfare, images of judgment. And it sounds like, or it reads like, nations are going to rise up and they're going to go and kill other nations. But I do think it's best to take and to understand this spiritually, right? He's using these images and metaphors of warfare, of judgment, of deposing and overthrowing. But he does not mean it in a political or in a physical sense, but he means it in a spiritual sense, in a sense of conversion from idolatry into the worship of the true God, that people are being changed, lands are being overturned, strongholds are being destroyed. And these are the things that happen when the gospel goes into a land, right? And the weapons that are being used to fight are not weapons of this world. It's not swords and spears and chariots and bows and horses, right? It is the preaching of the word of God. It is the making of arguments and the toppling of these idolatrous strongholds, the philosophies of this world that men put their confidence and their hope in. But whenever God opens their eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel, they abandon and forsake all of those vain philosophies, and they come to the true God, right? To the true God, they see that the wisdom of God is wiser than man's. The reason I'm taking it that way is because of verse 9, all right? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, I think is the key to understanding this chapter. And this is the verse that you would be familiar with, right? That we know is quoted, and we'll read that later, in the New Testament as being specifically about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about Christ that was fulfilled and applied by the New Testament apostles to Jesus Christ, and even Jesus Christ applied it to himself. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." It is this event that is what brings about everything being described in chapter 9. And we know that when Christ came, he did not come with a military army, right? He did not come as a political king. He came as a humble servant to die on the cross, but he did make war, but the war that he made was in the spiritual realm. It was against Satan and sin and death, and he destroyed and overcame those things and brought them into subjection to him. And now as his gospel goes out, it is doing this there among the nations. So I think that verse is really the key to understanding the rest of the chapter. It is about the coming Messiah and what it will take place whenever he is revealed from heaven in the world. So it has to be understood in a spiritual sense. The effects of the preaching of the gospel, of the conversion of the Gentiles, the building up of the church, right? Their blessings, the graces and benefits that are given to them. Because we know and understand that the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of this world. It is a different kind of kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom that takes place in the hearts and in the minds of men. So that's the way that we're going to interpret it, and that's the way that we're going to take it. Though there may be others who would take this as dealing with political nations rising up against these other cities and countries. And certainly all of that happened in human history, but I think it's best to take it this way. So that's the way we're going with it. Okay. And anyone who would ever be critical of being too Christ-centered, well, too bad for you, buddy. So that's the way we're going to take it, especially when you have such a significant verse here that we know is about Jesus Christ, right? That's not a stretch. It's not a misinterpretation. That is what the apostles tell us who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is the coming of Christ that brings about all of these things. So let's begin then in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." Here, the Lord is against these territories. And these are the territories that are nearest to Israel. They are just to the north and to the west. Some of them are directly to the west of Israel. And these were territories that for years were sources of contention, enemies of theirs that they constantly had conflict and fighting with. But also these are the areas when the apostles and the early church was dispersed, when the persecution arose and they had to flee from Jerusalem, these were the areas where they first went and they first preached the gospel. And it is here in these areas that the city of Antioch was found, where the first Gentile church was founded there. And that became the real home church, the center place of the Apostle Paul's ministry as he was sent out into the world. That was there to the north and west of Israel. So this is the area where the first conversion of the Gentiles was taking place, and the Gentile church was being built up here in these areas, founded there and established. And what is true of them in their natural state is that they consider themselves to be very wise. For many generations, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, this area, they were considered to be a city of great wealth and riches, and also a city of great wisdom and understanding, right? Even today, we know that there are some cultures that are considered by the world to be places of wisdom, of understanding. Far Eastern countries have gurus and their wise men like Gandhi, and many people look to them and say, oh, they're very wise and a very understanding people, right? Because of their religion, whether it be Hinduism or Buddhism, many people look to them in that way. And this is how it was in the ancient world as well. the city of Athens in Greece was considered to be a cultural center of the ancient world, but also Tyre and Sidon. These were very wealthy cities because of their trade, but also they were cities where there was much wisdom and understanding in terms of natural wisdom into this world, into the realm of men. So they consider themselves to be very wise. They think that they are wise. However, their wisdom is ultimately going to be confounded through the preaching of the gospel, right? Their wisdom will be deposed, and a greater wisdom will come into that area that will triumph over this wisdom that they claim. Ezekiel 28, now I do believe this is a direct prophecy of the city of Tyre. But we'll notice here that one of their boasts and claims is that they are wiser than Daniel, right? Wiser than Daniel. And that they are themselves wiser than God. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, although you make your heart like the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So there, the boast of Tyre is their wealth and their wisdom. And in terms of trade and commerce, the city was built out in the middle of the ocean, which was a marvel of architecture. And in terms of that kind of wisdom, they did possess some natural wisdom and understanding, but they believed themselves to be wiser than God and wiser even than the prophets of God. So they considered themselves to be very wise, and yet ultimately, that wisdom will be confounded by the wisdom of Christ. And we know 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, speaks of the wisdom of this world in contrast to the wisdom of God that is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. There, notice, he's using that same kind of language of destruction, of warfare. I'm going to destroy their wisdom, right? And that destroying of wisdom is through preaching and the teaching of the word of God. It is through the proclamation of the gospel that the wisdom of the wise is destroyed, right? And they are brought into understanding of a greater wisdom. 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There, the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ in Him crucified. It is Christ crucified as the source of salvation for all who believe, as the only one who can reconcile us to God, as the means by which we become righteous in the sight of God. This is the wisdom of God, and that wisdom is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that wisdom goes into a city like Tyre, a city where they think that they have great wisdom, and part of their wisdom is seen in their religion, in their idolatry, in the false religion that they have constructed, and yet when this wisdom is proclaimed, what does it do to that other wisdom? It destroys it, right? It completely destroys it. And it shows how futile, how worthless, how detestable this religion is, this so-called wisdom that they claim to have. And those who are called, whose eyes are opened by the Spirit, when they see the wisdom of God in Christ and then they compare it to the wisdom of their false religion, what do they do to their false religion? They throw it in the trash. They say, I don't want anything to do with this. And they convert and they come and they follow Jesus Christ. And they embrace what is true wisdom and understanding. This is what Tyre is considered to be, a city of great wisdom, of great power, of great understanding. Then verses 3 and 4. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. Tyre was a very wealthy city, right? They were there located in such a place that they were a center of trade in the Mediterranean part of the world in the ancient Near East. This is where many ships would come and tradesmen would bring their goods and their wares to Tyre, and they would sell them there and they would ship them into other parts of the world of the Roman Empire, and then ships from other parts of the world would come into Tyre. So it was a place where there were tradesmen, there were ships, there was all of the merchants there, and all these types of things were going on, which is a source of great wealth and income for the city and for the inhabitants there. So great was her wealth that they piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And she was built as a fortress. Out in the middle of the ocean is where the city was founded. And they had a great stronghold there that was almost impenetrable. However, Alexander the Great, if you want to read a great story about the conquering of Tyre, Alexander the Great built a huge rock walkway out to the city, and then he just completely destroyed it. So anyway, he was able to overcome them, and that was by the judgment of God. But anyway, they were very powerful, and they were very wealthy. However, here we see that the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. Her wealth is going to be taken by the Lord, and the Lord is going to use her wealth for his own purposes, right? For his own good and for the benefit of his own people. Isaiah 23, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 23:17. It says, it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wage will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. So her wealth, her gain, here he calls it the harlot's gain, and this is an image often used to describe merchants who play the harlot with these cities and with the nations so as to bring the wealth of the nations into the city. Well, those wages are going to be taken and set apart for whose purpose? Here it's for the Lord's. And her money that she hoarded up for herself is going to be food and clothing for all who dwell in the presence of the Lord, for God's people. God is going to take her money and he's going to give it to his people for their benefit and for their building up. And actually, we see a fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, this is exactly what takes place. Acts chapter 11. Let's just read verses 19 down through the end of the chapter, because this is the establishment of the church at Antioch. Acts 11, 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here, this church established in Antioch, which is in this region of the world, Phoenicia, of where Tyre and Sidon was located. Whenever there the gospel was preached, first to the Greeks, and the church was established there amongst the Greeks and the Jews. And then the church in Jerusalem, when they heard of it, sent Barnabas to go and to examine and to determine what was taking place there. When he saw it, he was greatly rejoicing, and he said, "We need to get Saul here." And then they were there teaching and preaching and building up that church. So this is a church that is a mixture of both Jews and Greeks, and the Greeks are from this area. But then when there is this famine that's about to come, they determine to take up an offering and to send that money to the brethren in Judea so that they can be sustained and maintained during that famine. And is that not what we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 23? That their money, their gold, the gold of Tyre, is going to be used to sustain those who dwell in the presence of the Lord, those who are God's people. He will dispossess their wealth, and he will take it for himself, and he will use it for his own purposes. And that was being fulfilled there in the early days of the church. Verses 5 and 6. Now, this is the territory just south of Tyre and Sidon, which would be directly to the west of Israel, the land of the Philistines, which would be modern-day Palestine, where people are insane. Okay. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Here, the area of Philistia. This also was an area that was evangelized in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 8, whenever Philip was taken from the Ethiopian eunuch, this is the area where he was sent. Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip, after his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, goes into this area, and he's preaching the gospel there in all of the cities of this area. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, right? These are the cities there. And the result is that there is going to be salvation, a conversion of those people into the true religion, right? That they also will become followers of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why he says a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. Not that they are truly mongrels, but they are mongrels in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the world. This is as the world sees the Christian church, that we are the scum of the earth. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. They consider them to be a mongrel race, and yet this race, this group of men, is indeed those who are pleasing in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. He became like the scum of the earth, the dregs of society. This is as the world considered him. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. That's the way that they looked at him. That's the way that they considered him and the Christian church, that they were the scum of the earth, that they are like a mongrel race of people living and dwelling here upon the land. And yet, here they are. Here they are living in this way. And God will overthrow, he says, the pride of the Philistines. Their pride is going to be overthrown and it will be destroyed by the preaching of the gospel. And the pride of the Philistines is their pagan religion. It is their idolatry, their false religion. When the gospel is preached and the influence of Christians are there in those areas, eventually the idolatry is decimated and those people turn to the living God, so that their pride is overwhelmed. It is overthrown and their shrines and their temples begin to dry up so that people are no longer going there, and it becomes more and more Christian is what was happening in these early days. An example of this would be in Acts 19. In Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, the riot that took place in Ephesus was because no one was buying idols anymore. So many of them had turned to the Lord that it was impacting the business of the silversmiths. And this one scoundrel used this to incite a riot against the apostles. Acts chapter 19, verse 23 says, "About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence.'" So there, their trade, their business is drying up because many people, Paul is persuading many people to turn away from these idols, from this false religion, to the true religion, to worship and serve the true and living God. And they are concerned primarily about their pocketbook, right? Because this is their form of prosperity, but also superficially about Artemis and her fame and her, because she is Artemis the Great. And now she's not so great because people are turning away from her. This is what he means here in the same sense, that the pride of Philistia will be destroyed. Their gods will be exposed for what they truly are. When the gospel is proclaimed and the wisdom of God is set forth, and you compare the holiness, the righteousness, the goodness, the wisdom of the gospel, and you compare it to what is found in false religion, how vile and profane, how detestable they are in what they promote, there's no comparison between the two when you look at it, even looking objectively, right? If you read the Bible and then you read a book like the Quran, one is a book of trash and the other is a book that is holy and virtuous and wonderful, right? And it doesn't take a PhD to determine which one is good and which one is bad, right? It becomes obvious because, and what is their pride, what they claim as their source of wisdom and what makes them so great, it becomes trash in the sight of God and in the sight of men as their eyes are opened to the true understanding of God. This is what is happening there in these areas of Philistia. Verse 7, "I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. And then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." Here, again, this is why I'm taking these spiritually. This has to be dealing with conversion because they are becoming a remnant to God. They are being converted. They are being brought into the church, into the people of God, right? He's removing their blood from their mouth, their detestable things from between their teeth. Idol worship, right? The idolatry, their religious practices often involve many feasts. And in these feasts, they drink blood and they eat the meat that has been offered in sacrifice to their idols. These are the detestable things that are in their mouth as a part of their idol worship. These things are being removed. They're not doing those things anymore, right? They are forsaking, they are turning away from their idolatry so that they're not participating in these pagan feasts anymore. They're not drinking the blood to their God. They're not eating the meat sacrificed to these idols. These detestable things are being taken away from them, and now they are made a remnant for our God. They become like a clan in Judah, like a people that have been set apart and devoted to the Lord and to his worship. And Ekron will be like a Jebusite being one from Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was first inhabited by the Jebusites. And here he's using it in this way, that the one in Ekron will be considered as one from the true Jerusalem of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, when these people are converted and they are brought into the people of God. So the inhabitants of Philistia will be a part of the church of Christ. They will be brought in and they will be saved in that way. Verse 8, he says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes." The Lord himself will camp around his house because of their enemies, right? The church still has its enemies. Their enemies are spiritual enemies that want to destroy them, that want to overthrow them, right? The gates of hell, but they will never succeed in overthrowing the church of Christ because Christ himself camps around his house being his church, his people. He builds a barrier, an encampment around them so that in Christ, they are set free from all of their oppressors. And no one can harm them. No one can do anything to them apart from and outside of the will of Christ. He came to set the captives free. And those who have been set free by Christ, those whose debt of sin has been satisfied in Christ, will never again come under the oppression of sin, of death, of judgment, of condemnation, right? What power does Satan possess over God's people? What eternal power does he possess? He has none. He has no claim upon us anymore. So the oppressor will never be able to come and harm God's people. And even if Satan does tempt us, even if he is allowed to persecute us, is that ultimately going to ruin us, or is God going to use it for our good? He's going to use it for our good. And even though death still exists in the world, is death an oppressor for the believer? No, but death becomes our servant, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It transfers us from this life into the presence of God. So even the enemies that we have are not able to torment us, and they're not able to oppress us anymore because of the protection of Christ. He encamps around his house so that no one can harm and no one can oppress his people anymore. Sin, judgment, condemnation, justice, Satan, death, the law, right? All of these things we've been set free from them by Christ. We've been redeemed by Christ, and they are no longer going to oppress or harm us any longer. They cannot, because Christ has built an encampment around. Now, what is the source of all of these blessings? That is verse 9. Verse 9, and this is the key text. "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." It is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, in the establishment of his kingdom that brings about this transformation in the world. It is Jesus Christ who does these things. Here, the first thing he tells them is to rejoice. Rejoice. The coming of Christ for his people is a day of great rejoicing, right? That's what he says. Rejoice, O Zion, right? The daughters of Jerusalem, they are the ones who are rejoicing. And we believers, should we rejoice at the coming of Christ? That Christ came into the world to deliver us from our sins? This is a reason for us to rejoice greatly that Christ has come into the world, and he has come for whose benefit? He came for us, right? For our benefit. So he tells them to rejoice because your king is coming to you. Whose king is he? He is our king, and he's coming for our benefit. He is coming to you in order to bring about salvation and blessing for his people. This is why Christ came into the world. So he came for our benefit. He is our king, and he is the one who rules and reigns for us. He is the one who protects us and who blesses us and preserves us from all of our enemies. Notice as well, he is just. This king is a just king. Jesus Christ is Jesus the just, or Jesus Christ the righteous, without any sin, without any defilement at all. He was perfectly sinless, perfectly spotless, a perfectly just and a righteous man. And as a result, he was endowed with salvation. This is what he possesses. He has salvation. He has the ability to save his people from their sins, and he will actually accomplish this salvation. We've been studying about this in Hebrews on Sunday mornings. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He came by his own power, has obtained it for us. He is endowed with that salvation, and now he pours that salvation out upon his people through his Spirit. He gives it to us. All of the benefits are enjoyed by us. This is what he has, what he comes to do. And this is why his name was Jesus. They told him to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came to deliver us from all of our sins. Then notice as well, he's described as humble. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was gentle. He was meek. He was mild. This is the way that he came. He did not come as a conquering king to be served by all of his minions. He did not live in an ivory tower on a mountaintop far away from men, but he came as a humble servant king who stooped so low as to even wash the feet of his disciples, whose service for his people was so great that he even laid down his life for them. Right? What humility was possessed by Jesus Christ? How humble, how gentle, how meek, and how mild was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that he did for sinners. For him to condescend and to leave his throne in heaven, to even come and take on human flesh, right? This is an act of great humility. For the Son of God to take on human flesh is an act of great condescension. But for him to do that and to come to this earth and to not live in palaces, he didn't live as a great and mighty king. He didn't have all the comforts and pleasures of this world, but he lived as a common man, right? And lived as a poor man and walked this earth and was exposed to all the trials and tribulations, all of the sufferings and hardships and difficulties that he experienced in this life. And then to humble himself even to the point of dying, but not any death, but death on a cross, a disgraceful, horrible, hard death on a cross. And he did all of this for whose benefit? For ours. Not for his, but for our benefit. He already had all glory and honor. He possessed that from before the creation of the world, but he did this in order to bring about our salvation. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what he has done for us. He comes in this way. And that is why when he entered into Jerusalem, he entered in such a way as to signify, to set forth by his entrance, what kind of a king he was. He came on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. The donkey. We actually have a donkey right now at our house. If you ever want to come and pet Earl, good luck. But if you want to feed him a treat, he will come to you for the sake of a treat. But a donkey is not an imposing creature. Right, they are not something that strikes fear and terror. Now, our donkey did strike fear in the heart of Bandit one time when Bandit barked at him and he tried to kick him in the head, okay? So he does strike fear in the eyes of the dog. But in terms of war animals, right, the war horse you know, is a very mighty animal, right? Even some people had war elephants. Now that would be a terrifying sight to see. But who would be terrified at a king riding on a donkey, right? And not even a donkey, but the colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is the way that Christ entered into Jerusalem. He entered as a king coming into his city, but he also entered in a way that displayed his humility. And the reason he was entering into that city was to give his life as a ransom for us, in order to serve us in the ultimate way by laying down his life for his people. This is who Jesus Christ is. And this passage is applied to him in Matthew chapter 21. We also remember one of our memory verses, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Matthew 21, verse 1 says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowd going ahead of them, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So there, this passage is quoted here to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Zechariah, that this is the way that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem there when he was coming to die and to offer up his life as a sacrifice of atonement for ours. Then verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The result of the kingdom of Christ is that there will be the end of war. All will be at peace in his kingdom. Ultimately, this is what Christ will establish. He is the Prince of Peace. And as his kingdom is established and as it is brought into its fulfillment, there will be no more war. There will be no chariot for Ephraim. Ephraim won't need a chariot anymore. There will be no war horse. There will be no bows. All of these things are going to be broken and done away with, and they will not be a part of the society of saints in the life to come, because there will be no war. There will be no enemies. There will be no one to oppress them and attack them any longer. They won't need to defend themselves from anyone. It will be perfect peace and security in the kingdom of Christ. He will speak peace to the nations. His peace will go out not only in Jerusalem, but it will go into the nations. And as the gospel of peace is proclaimed, he will establish peace in the nations. They will have peace between them and God. They did not have peace, right? Because they were dead in their sins. They were far off, but he has come and proclaimed peace to those who were far off. And now they're brought into the church. And all of these people who for many years have been at odds and at war with one another are now brought into the church together, and they live in peace and harmony, in brotherly love together, in unity within the body of Christ. This is why even in this present life, unity and peace, brotherly love, harmony, these are such important components of the life of the church, right? Because the gospel is the gospel of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we are to live at peace with one another. This is why when there's schism, when there's conflict and contention in the church, it is such a it takes away from the gospel and the beauty of the gospel, because it is undermining the very purpose of what Christ has come to do. So we ought to live at peace with one another. Then also his dominion. How great is the dominion of Christ? Sea to sea, the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion is one that will ultimately, it will conquer and it will possess the entire world. This is what God has given to Christ. Ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your heritage. This is what he will receive. His dominion will spread over all of the world. And I take that to be happening now in the church, right? In the church, as the church spreads, and as the church is going from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth, that is where the kingdom of Christ is found. Now, I'm not of the opinion that the church is going to take over and dominate every aspect of society in this present world. I see a distinction between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the church. But in the church, there is the rule of Christ found today, and that church is found from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It is spreading over the entire world, and then ultimately in the life to come, it will be brought to its full and final state. It'll be a perfect state, and then it'll be that he will receive all of the world as his inheritance. Okay, then verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Here, speaking to the church, because of the blood of my covenant, the prisoners are set free from the waterless pit. This sounds a lot like Hebrews. These actually sounds very much like Hebrews. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Christ. We sing this every Sunday afternoon in Hebrews chapter 13, our closing song in verse 20. It is by the blood of the eternal covenant. And the blood of the eternal covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. His is his blood that has ratified, that has brought in this eternal covenant of peace. And because of that blood, the result is the prisoners are set free from the waterless pit. That we were imprisoned, enslaved to sin, to death. We were prisoners in this waterless pit, and now because of the blood of Christ, we have been set free. We are no longer prisoners. He came to set the captives free, and he has done this by the shedding of his blood through the blood of the covenant of Christ. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Return to the stronghold. And who is our stronghold? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our refuge and our strength. God is our stronghold. It is Christ himself. He is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. Having set us free from the waterless pit, we now return to the stronghold. We find ourselves in this fortress who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there in his kingdom, he restores to us double. Double to you. Just like when Joseph's brothers came before him, Benjamin received a double portion. So also we receive a double portion. We receive a blessing so that the end result of our salvation exceeds Adam and his original creation. When Adam was created, he was created good. He had original righteousness. But in the life to come, we are going to be transformed into the image of Christ. So that what we will be in the life to come is superior to what Adam was even in the garden. So there is a restoration, but it is a restoration that is even greater. It is a double portion of grace and blessing that comes upon those who have been set free by Christ and who are there in his stronghold. Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like the warrior's sword. Here, the sons of Zion will be against the sons of Greece. This being the sons of God and the sons of the devil, the righteous versus the wicked, right? The sons that belong to Christ versus the sons of the Gentiles or the Greeks is being used in that way. He will stir up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece so that they will go and they will preach the gospel to them. This is what is taking place in the church, as the church goes out into the world, those that belong to God are proclaiming the gospel to those who belong to this world. And we are as a bow and as an arrow from God that is sent, that is shot into the world, and we are like a warrior's sword. The word of God equipping us, giving us a sword of the Spirit by which we are able to go into the world and make war, wage war against these strongholds, these spiritual strongholds of darkness that exist in the world today. And this is what takes place as the gospel is proclaimed. It is a spiritual war that is being fought. And the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of this world. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He doesn't mean this in a literal physical sense. He means it in a spiritual sense. That the spiritual people of God will go out into the world and make war against the children of the devil. And they make this war with them through the sword of the Spirit. This is how they slay them, is through the preaching of the gospel. And then the Spirit of Christ uses that gospel to slay their hearts and to set them free and to bring them into the kingdom, right? And then even if they remain unconverted, it still brings judgment upon them because of the word of God. So this is what is happening as they go out into the world. Then verse 14 says, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. When Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 to go into the world and preach the gospel to every nation, the last thing that he reminded them of is he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Even to the end of this age, Christ is always with his church. So he is the one who goes with them. He appears over them as the church goes out and accomplishes its mission. The Lord appears with them and he sends them out like lightning, and he is blowing through them like a trumpet, and they march through the winds of the south. This is what happens when the gospel is proclaimed in the church of Christ. Then verse 15, and the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. The Lord will defend them. No one can harm us. No one can destroy us. No one can do anything to us apart from the will of God. It is impossible that anyone can exercise any power or dominion over the believer apart from the will of God. God will defend them. He will watch over his people. Now, we know in the early days of the church, when the apostles went out and when they were preaching the gospel, they faced many difficulties. They had many enemies that rose up against them. But could any of those enemies harm them apart from the will of God? They couldn't do anything to them. God was defending them. God was with them. Even though outwardly, when you look at them, it doesn't appear that way, but you have to look at it spiritually. You have to look at it with faith in what God is doing, ultimately accomplishing his purposes, right? These things that are being described here, these are very grandiose. These are mighty, powerful things. But often, in terms of the way that they are being accomplished in the world, it is in very still, very small, what is seemingly very insignificant in the eyes of the world. No one notices it. The people of the world, they pay no attention to these things, to the conversion of a child, right? A child raised in a Christian home who becomes a believer. Who cares about that in the world? But that is what is being fulfilled here in these passages, right? And this is the mighty work of God in the world, but the world can't see it, but we see it. And he's describing it here in this great way because it is great in the sight of God, and it has to be great to us, and it will be great to us if we view it in the right way. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, and go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So there, he says, no one will be able to attack you. No one will be able to harm you. Do not be afraid. And this is because God was there. He was defending him, and God will defend all of his people. So that they devour and trample on sling stones. They're boisterous. They're filled with wine. They're like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. God fills his people with all good things, with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, with his strength, filled with his spirit. They have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that they are overflowing with grace and mercy, with kindness, with love, with goodness. He fills them with all of these things. Verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. Here, his church is described as a flock of his people. And God will save them. He will save his flock, his sheep. And how many of his sheep will he lose? Not one. He will not lose one of them. He will save all of his flock. Here, the church is described as a flock. And sheep are commonly used as the animal to represent the believer. This because of their humility and their meekness. Sheep are very meek and mild, humble creatures, but also because of their weakness and their proneness to wander. Sheep need a shepherd, and we certainly need a shepherd. And who is our good shepherd but the Lord Jesus Christ? And he is the one who preserves and protects us. And when we see this flock in the wilderness, surrounded by all of these enemies, who would ever think that this flock would make it into the heavenly city? And yet that flock will be delivered safely to that heavenly city. And there's not one of those sheep, a part of that flock, that will be lost. And it all is owing to the good shepherd. He is the one who secures them, who defends them, preserves them, leads them, and will safely bring every one of his people into his heavenly kingdom. Jesus Christ will do such things. Also here, they are described as stones that are in his hand, that are precious in his land, like stones in a crown, emblems and jewels. The believer, the Christian, those who belong to God, this is what they are like in the sight of God. They are precious gems in the hands of God. Then lastly, verse 17. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. All of them will ultimately bear the image of Christ. And when we bear the image of Christ, we have comeliness and beauty, because he is the fairest of all. There is no one who is as beautiful as Christ. In our natural state, we are hideous, we are detestable, we are filthy, we are ugly. There's nothing cute and cuddly, nothing about us at all. But in Christ, we are comely and we are beautiful, because we are being conformed into his image. Now, this comeliness and beauty is not speaking of their physical features. It's not the outward beauty. It's the virtues, right? It is the internal. It is the spiritual beauty that is possessed by the people of God. It is their righteousness, their peace, their joy, their love, their faith, their unity. It is the truth that is there within them. This is what makes God's people beautiful in the sight of God, is that they belong to Christ. They are sealed by his spirit. They have his righteousness, and God is producing within them holiness and righteousness and goodness so that they become beautiful in the sight of God. We have no natural beauty on our own. All of this is given to us and produced in us by the grace of God. But it is ours, right? Notice he describes it as being something that is our possession. And this is the goodness of God. He is the one that produces it in us, but he credits it as if it is our own, as if it is ours, and as if it came from us. And then he talks of grain and wine. Grain will make the young men flourish, new wine, the virgins. The grace of Christ, right? The grace of Christ. And there could be some emblem here to the Lord's Supper, right? Grain, the bread, wine, the cup. And this is what makes us flourish, the body and blood of Christ, that gives us our strength, our vigor, so that we press on in the Christian life. And this is what he does for his people. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 9, that's the way we're taking it. And it makes sense to me. Hopefully it made sense to you. It all, again, is accomplished by Christ, by Christ. And again, you read these and it sounds, oh, we don't see this in the world. Well, we don't see it with our physical eyes. We see it by faith in the spiritual reality. Right? This is what is happening even now among us, what God is doing among his people. So, okay, any questions or comments about Zechariah chapter 9?